Turn to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel in the 28th chapter. We've come to the end. The Gospel of Matthew, but we're not quite done yet. The final two chapters of this Gospel, as you remember, focus on four events: Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and then his appearances following his resurrection. Jesus died for sinners, was buried according to the prophets, was raised by God, and then appeared to the disciples. Matthew selected two of those appearances with which to end his Gospel. The first was to the women who went to the tomb early on the Sunday morning. The second appearance was found in verses 16 through 20, and that is where our attention will focus over the next several weeks. Matthew 28, verse 16, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" It was at this appearance of our Lord Jesus that he gave his one-sentence purpose statement for the church, what we usually call the Great Commission. Jesus was going to ascend to heaven, leaving his followers behind. What would they do? How should they act? When Jesus had been taken from them for 3 days through death, they hadn't exactly conquered the world, had they? When he ascended to heaven permanently, what were they to do? Not permanently, he will come back. What were they to do, though? Were they to hide behind locked doors? Were they to build a marble memorial on the Mount of Olives where his feet last touched the earth? That's what the Catholics would have done. Were they to hold spiritual dancing services? That's what some of our charismatic brothers and sisters would have done. Would they have run social programs, fetes, and bazaars? That's what the liberal church would have done. Would they keep living life the same way that they had before they followed Jesus, wrapped up in career, self-pampering, hobbies, and family? That's what many of us in the evangelical church would have done. But none of those things is what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to do. Jesus' charge to the church is simple, it is compelling, and it is focused. He says, "Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them," and then verse 20, "teaching them." We in the church are not a money-raising organization. We are not a social club. We are not a political action committee. The church is a God-glorifying, Christ-believing, disciple-making group of people. That's what we're about. We live and we breathe and we sweat and we bleed together in this body, making men and women and children disciples or followers of Jesus Christ. You've heard the saying, a person who aims at nothing will hit it every time. Well, that's true of a church, too. And it's also true that a church that aims at the wrong thing will hit that every time also. To illustrate that, I wanted to just run through something this morning. 10 years ago, an author named John Seal interviewed 25 prominent evangelical church leaders. And he asked them about the current state and the future of the evangelical church in the Western world, because he was afraid that the church was aiming at the wrong thing and hitting it. Well, the replies of these 25 leaders were not encouraging. Their key responses fell into seven categories. Let me just give them to you quickly. First, the first response was that it's really hard to comment on the evangelical church because no one is quite sure what an evangelical is anymore. The gospel is muddled, doctrinal distinctives are fuzzy. He might believe salvation is by grace through faith alone, and he might not. An evangelical might believe that everyone who has ever been nominally connected to a church is saved, or he might believe that only those who have actually repented are saved. He might believe the Bible is inerrant. He might not. Evangelicals are in disarray over what an evangelical is because we don't even know what true doctrine is anymore. And so it's not surprising that the church is in disarray. If you can't decide on who's a Christian, how you are saved, and what the Bible is, then you're going to have a lot of confusion in and about the church, aren't you? That's the first thing that these church leaders identified. The second thing these 25 leaders identified, characteristic of the Western evangelical church, is this: institutional disenchantment. It'll take you about 2 minutes to figure that out, but institutional disenchantment is cold and our minds not working this morning. What that means is basically this: nobody trusts the church anymore. Nobody trusts the church. And we've seen that in South Africa with the house church movement, for example. People are so disenchanted with the waywardness of the institutional churches that they refuse to attend. They don't go anymore. And they replace church with little informal gatherings of friends. Typically, such gatherings have no biblical leadership, they have poor teaching, they have no accountability, there's no church discipline, and they contribute to a vague, self-styled kind of Christianity that is both unbiblical in its form and has zero impact on the culture. A third problem these evangelical leaders identified is to be expected out of what we've just said. In a disoriented and distracted church, you're going to have a lack of leadership, which is both a cause and a result, isn't it? You have a lack of leadership. Men don't want to commit hours of efforts and time to what they see as a church that is purposeless and floundering. We're only going to commit time to something we see as significant, to something we see as valuable. And so the church that is floundering and directionless is a church without leaders. The fourth problem in the evangelical church is pessimism about the future. The evangelical church looks like a river that fades into bogs and mires and a swamp, rather than one that vigorously empties itself out into the sea of God's glory. A fifth characteristic that these leaders identified was an increased attendance coupled with decreased impact. Attendance is going up, impact is going down. That seems strange. Church growth is the method of the day. And the clear-sighted see the results of that. Big churches with great attendance figures, but fewer and fewer people being gloriously saved. As the church becomes more like the culture, we decrease our impact rather than increase it. A sixth problem with the Western evangelical church is a pragmatic response to problems, said these leaders. A pragmatic response to problems. Ministry is about what works from the human management perspective, not about obedience to Christ. Christ's word is the Lord of the church. If you wonder what that looks like, just ask yourself how many churches practice biblical church discipline. Their excuse for rubbing Matthew 18 out of their Bibles? Oh, it doesn't work. I guess sacrifice is better than obedience. Human goals have replaced the divine goal of obedience, and human goals require human methods. The seventh problem that these 25 prominent leaders pinpointed was this: the evangelical church has shifted from a truth-centered ministry to a market-driven ministry. The market, a culture of TV, movies, MTV, computer games, and sports, we want entertainment. We want church to be fun. Out goes truth-centered Bible teaching, in comes spiritual dancing, drama, flag corps, and weirdness under the label of revival. Frankly, the church is a mess. And the mess can be traced back to three things. All the problems identified by those church leaders that I just read through come from three basic sources. We've forgotten the authority of Christ over the church. We have forgotten his purpose statement for the church, and we have forgotten his presence in the church. And Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, is the passage that corrects those three problems. It is the solution. It is the way to get the directionless, aimless, misdirected church back on track, back on target. You see, somehow we've come to the idea that the authority of Christ in the Bible is optional, that it's a matter of convenience. He is not the Lord of the church. He started it, of course, but we think today it is our job to recreate it in our own image. We don't really have to do what Jesus says, but that's wrong. There's no question in Matthew 28, who is the Lord of the church? Verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." We've also forgotten the purpose statement of the church. A distracted, spread-thin church with little cultural impact is one that hasn't read Matthew 28 recently. Jesus made it clear, "Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations." There it is. You want to know what we're about, what we are to be doing? We are about the salvation of sinners, about making men, women, and children followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are pessimistic, one of the points of those seven I read, those who want to give up on the evangelical church, those who think that the biblical church might die out, those who think church should be abandoned altogether and replaced just by little informal friendship kind of fellowships, those who are discouraged have forgotten something else. They have forgotten the presence of Christ in His church. Verse 20. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There is strength and encouragement in that, isn't there? The church needs to be reminded of three things in our era: of the authority, the purpose, and the presence of Christ. It's the only thing that will get us back on track in the evangelical church. It's the only thing that will keep our church here, Grace Fellowship, on track. That it is this passage, these concluding five verses of Matthew's Gospel, that do it for us. They are the crosshairs that keep the church on target. And so as we study this passage, we're going to see the authority, the purpose, and the presence of Christ in the church. Now, we need a historical background, a little bit of setting, though, for Jesus and these commands that He's given us. And in verses 16 and 17, we find the setting of this instruction of our Lord. Verse 16. "But when the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful." According to Matthew 26:32, Jesus had arranged with the disciples to meet him in Galilee after his resurrection. Well, missing the part about resurrection, you remember, they obviously couldn't make sense of this post-resurrection meeting either. And therefore, the angel, when he appeared to the women at the tomb, reminded them of this arrangement. Verse 7, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going ahead of you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." Well, to reinforce the message, Jesus, when he met the woman moments later, told them the same thing. Verse 10, "Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and take the word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me.'" Well, the verses in 16 and 17, the event referred to here, is in fact the fulfillment. This is the meeting. And you remember that the majority of Jesus' followers were in fact from Galilee. And that was prophesied in Isaiah. Isaiah 9:1 said that would be the area where most of the light of Messiah would be shown. And so post-resurrection appearances in Jerusalem wouldn't help those followers, the majority of his followers, there in the north part of the land in Galilee. And therefore, Jesus arranged a post-resurrection meeting in this Galilean region so that those disciples could see him alive from the dead as well. And so after a week in Jerusalem, the 11 traveled north, would have taken them a couple of days probably, to Galilee, after which was the appearance by the seashore in John 21. And then this meeting took place as well. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had designated. Now, it seems as you read the text that probably more than the 11 were present at this meeting, because there are two responses recorded in verse 17. You notice it there. It says, "When they saw him, they worshipped, but some were doubtful." Now, the 11 had seen Jesus a number of times already, as many as three or four times even. And so they worshipped, naturally. The word meant to fall on the ground, on your face. Jesus, unlike the angels, for example, in the book of Revelation, received the disciples' adoration. As the God-man, worship is the perfectly appropriate response to our Lord Jesus Christ. However, at the end of verse 17, there was a second response as well. It said, "Some were doubtful." Now, it's hard to imagine at this point the 11 being doubtful, because they've seen Jesus a number of times already. And so I would suggest to you that there were probably others present. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:6, Paul says there that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at one time after his resurrection. And most Bible students would equate this meeting in Galilee with that event, and I would certainly agree. The 500 who hadn't seen Jesus alive from the dead yet, they're gripped by fear and doubts initially as Jesus approaches. Was this a ghost? They're asking the very same questions that the 11 asked in those first appearances in Jerusalem. Now, Matthew didn't spell it out, but it's obvious that Jesus' presence and words quickly dispelled their dismay. I mean, how could these words not dispel your fear? Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth." That's a fear chaser, isn't it? I mean, that just chases it away, out, get it done with, it's over. I am Jesus and I have all authority. The calm, authoritative instruction, so familiar to them from Jesus' ministry years, banished all fears and doubts. Now, that's the setting. That's the historical setting. Jesus has gathered a large core group of his most dedicated followers, and he has to now instruct them with some words. He's calmed their fears. He has proven that he is alive from the dead, and now he has some final words of instruction for them. This is a significant meeting, a significant event with which Matthew is going to conclude his gospel. Now, as you read all the way through the gospel, 28 chapters, you might ask the question and think about, how is Matthew going to actually wrap this all up? What will he use as the final culminating, the final blow to drive home the nail of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? How will Matthew summarize the teaching and the mission of Jesus, the Messiah King? The King has been born and rescued from Herod's murderers. He has resisted temptation and been presented to Israel at his baptism. He has taught and healed and loved his way through every highway and byway of Galilee and Judea. He has given his life for many. His Father has raised him from the dead. Before he ascends to heaven, what will be his final command to his subjects? What is the King's final command? What are his final promises? He will tell them of three things. This is how Matthew will end it. He will tell them of Jesus' authority, his purpose, and his presence. He's going to take these words of our Lord Jesus Christ and wrap them up and make them the conclusion. Three compelling instructions from our Lord, the Lord of the church. The first compelling instruction is this. He is there. He shares this with his worshipful, amazed disciples. He shares with them an instruction about his authority. His authority. Jesus came up, verse 18, and he spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Jesus' authority seems to have little place in many churches today, tragically so. I think there are several reasons for that. First, as the settlers in the New World used to say of the Spanish monarchs, "God is in heaven and the king is far away." Means king's on the other side of the Atlantic Ocean, we can do whatever we want. Well, for many, Jesus is in heaven and he is king, but he's far away. And you know what? He's been there a long time. And as children, when the teacher leaves the classroom for 15 minutes, the longer the teacher is away, the more rowdy the children get. Jesus has been away, and so somehow we get this idea that we can kind of do what we want in the church. A second reason there is so little regard for the authority of Christ today in the church is just a low view of Jesus of Nazareth that is so common today. Most modern scholars imagine Jesus as nothing more than a moral teacher. A moral teacher around whom a world religion arose, something like Buddha or Muhammad or Confucius. Jesus is not the God-man, he's just a good man. He was a traveling purveyor of peasant wisdom, simple stories and parables, the Jewish equivalent of Aesop's fables. The structures, these men say, the commands, the theology of Christianity, that didn't grow up until much later. It wasn't taught by Jesus, they said. Well, obviously, such a Jesus is to be sentimentally cherished, but can hardly be considered the Lord of the church today. He's pretty much just a nice guy who said some nice things. But the Jesus of the Gospels, the true Jesus, is far different, isn't he? He was a God-man full of divine, inescapable authority. And in fact, as we look at this text this morning, just verse 18, we won't get any farther than that. I just couldn't get past this all-authority statement. As we look at this, I want to show you six biblical descriptions of Christ's authority. Under this point of his authority, six biblical descriptions. We'll find two in this verse, verse 18, and then we'll go a bit farther afield for the others. Matthew says, "Jesus came up and he spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" Let's notice some descriptions of the authority of Jesus Christ as we look at this. Notice first the comprehensiveness of Jesus' authority. That's the first description. It is comprehensive. It is all authority. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me." It is comprehensive. Most of you have seen a center pivot irrigation unit. You know what that is? Out in a mealie field. You know, it moves like a giant in a giant circle around the field. It's attached to a pipe in the middle, you know, and pumps the water up. And this big thing arm moves around, and the spray goes off the irrigation unit. You've seen that. It moves in a giant circle in that field, watering the plants. But since most fields are square, in each corner there's always a small patch where the life-giving water doesn't quite reach. And there the mealies, of course, are stunted and weak. Jesus' authority isn't like a center pivot irrigator. Jesus has full coverage. It is all authority. It reaches everywhere. Jesus' authority isn't like a cell phone signal that fades out when you go under a bridge or behind a hill. It has full coverage. Jesus' authority is like a 2-year-old's face after eating chocolate ice cream. Full coverage, right? From ear to ear, it just covers everything. That's Jesus' authority. It is full authority, full coverage. It's comprehensive. All authority. The word authority, exousia in Greek, meant liberty or power to act. Liberty, freedom to act. It implied basically a freedom to do whatever you want. Jesus has all freedom to do whatever he wants. In other words, there are no restraints, there are no limits, there are no boundaries on Christ's power. When misused, exousia was called tyranny. But Jesus is no tyrant, is he? This is one case in which absolute power does not corrupt absolutely. In fact, it doesn't corrupt at all. Jesus' determinative instructions are loving and authoritative at the same time. So Jesus came to the disciples and he said, "The last thing I want to put in your minds, I want you to remember this above all else, is all authority has been given to me." Matthew's last recorded words of our Lord Jesus don't allow inattentiveness. They don't allow negligence in his followers, do they? He is king and he will not be ignored. But not only is Jesus' authority comprehensive, it is also universal. Second description, it is all authority everywhere. You see it in verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That covers everything, doesn't it? There is no place that is not either in heaven or on earth. And since the church is definitely on earth, Jesus has complete authority over us. Now, that gives you an idea of Jesus' authority from this passage. But I want to fill out the picture a little bit more for you from the rest of the Scripture. Not only is Jesus' authority universal and comprehensive, but it is also, third description, predicted. Jesus' authority is a predicted authority. The words of Jesus the Messiah, the King here, at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, are hardly a shock for those who are familiar with the Old Testament. Messiah's inescapable authority was emphasized in many Old Testament texts. Let me show you a few. For example, the servant is introduced in Isaiah 52:13 as high and lifted up and greatly exalted. That's authority. The picture of a mighty king on a glorious throne, elevated on this throne of gold and ivory and precious stones, is inescapable, high and lifted up. In the second servant song, Isaiah 49, it said this of Messiah, "Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down." Now, if you know anything about the ancient Near East, you realize that kings didn't rise when you went into their presence. They sat, you stood. Princes in the ancient world didn't bow down except to someone of an indisputably higher rank. With Messiah, kings will stand. Princes will collapse before him because of his awesome authority. Turn to Daniel 7. The book of Daniel in the Old Testament, and we see a wonderful testimony to the authority of Messiah. This is another prediction of the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel 7, as you know, gives us a glimpse of the heavenly coronation, the crowning ceremony of Messiah King. Ancient of Days, God the Father is there. He is crowning Messiah as King. Daniel 7, verse 13. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days," that's God the Father, "and it was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. That's an awesome description of Jesus' authority. All men will serve Him everlastingly. God grants Him all authority. It is comprehensive. It is universal. It is eternal. Isaiah 9 added its voice to the predictive celebration of Messiah's authority. Isaiah chapter 9. It's a familiar Christmas passage. And I think perhaps in the sentimentality of it, we lose the authority of it. Isaiah 9 verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And we think of a little baby in the manger and all that, which is perfectly appropriate. But we might forget the next part. "And the government will rest on His shoulders." World government, world history, all authority, every decision will rest on His shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. His authority is eternal and there are no boundaries, there are no limitations to it. Isaiah says it just keeps growing and growing and growing, and when it's as big as it can be, it still gets more. It still gets bigger. The authority of our Lord Jesus Christ as predicted in the Old Testament is an overwhelming infinite authority. His authority is eternal, no boundaries, no limitations. Psalm 2 was another place that pointed forward to the imminence of the Messiah. It says there, "Do homage to the Son." The psalmist wrote literally in Hebrew, "Kiss the Son." If you don't humble yourself before Him, said the end of the psalm, His wrath may soon be kindled. He has authority, and so you better bow and kiss the ring. Psalm 110, turn there. Psalm 110, a messianic prophecy that exhibits in the greatest of ways, in a profound, graphic way, the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very clearly says in this psalm that you don't want to be found resisting the Messiah's authority, not at all. Psalm 110, verse 5 and 6. "The Lord is at your right hand," speaking of Messiah and the Father. "The two of them are there together. The Father is supporting the Son. He will shatter kings in the day of His wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country." That's some serious authority. You don't want to stand in the way of the path and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the coming Messiah. Because if you do, He will shatter you. He will crush you like an iron rod smashing a clay pot. Sinners need to be aware of that, don't they? They need to know that this is what the Bible says about the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to die for sins. He will come back again to judge. He has all authority, and it is an overwhelming, powerful authority. And so Jesus' authority is comprehensive, it is universal, and it is predicted in heavenly terms and in shattering judgment terms and in extensive ruling government terms in the Old Testament. Comprehensive, universal, predicted. Here's a fourth description. A fourth biblical description of Jesus' authority is this: it was pre-existing. Pre-existing. Let me explain what I mean. You might read Matthew 28:18, "I have been given all authority," and think that this was kind of a new thing. This is something that Jesus had just received. But if Jesus had only just received all authority, then what did He have before? Because when I read the Gospels, it seems like He pretty much already had it. Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 11. This all authority thing is hardly new. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus makes a startling claim, one of dozens in this gospel. He says in Matthew 11, 27, "All things have been handed over to Me by the Father." All things have been handed over to Me. It sounds like He already has all authority to me. It's a pre-existing authority. It's not something new to Jesus. He had it all along. In fact, let me just quickly lead you through a series of verses from the Gospels. If you can't keep up, then just hold there. I'll give you a chance to turn there, so if your fingers are warm enough, you'll make it. I want to lead you through a series of verses in the Gospels that highlight the comprehensive authority that Jesus had even during his earthly ministry. Let's start in Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. First thing, Jesus said that he had authority over heaven. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord. Verse 23, then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Jesus has authority over heaven. You don't get in if he doesn't let you in. Jesus had authority in his preaching as well. Verse 28 of Matthew 7. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Jesus' preaching was shocking in its authority. You might recall in chapter 8 of Matthew, the Roman centurion recognized that implicit spilling out authority of Christ. He said, you don't even have to come to my home to heal my son. My slave, you don't have to come. You can just command and the disease will be gone. Something else Jesus had authority over was the winds and the waves. They're there in the Sea of Galilee and the storm is raging. He says, be still, and the waves and the wind are still. It's not just that the wind died and the waves gradually died down. Jesus spoke and the wind is gone and the waves are gone in an instant of time. He has authority over all the creation, doesn't he? Another thing that Jesus had authority over is the temple. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. Jesus had authority over the temple. It says in verse 12, Jesus entered the temple and he drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And then he said to them, this is fascinating, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a robber's den. And there in verse 13, Jesus was quoting the Old Testament. But after his actions in verse 12, you're left with a distinct impression that he's not quoting. He's just saying it. He's just saying it. My house, guys. This is my house and you're out. Jesus had authority to clean the temple because it was his personal possession. And if you doubt that, remember Malachi 3:1, where the Messiah said would come to his temple. Messiah owns the temple, it is his. Jesus, when he says in verse 13, my house shall be called a house of prayer, he's not quoting, he's just speaking. He had authority over heaven, over preaching, over the creation, over the temple. Jesus also had authority over the law. Turn to Mark chapter 2. In Mark chapter 2, you find that Jesus is lawgiver. He is a greater authority even than the Ten Commandments. Mark chapter 2, the end of the chapter, Jesus said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Jesus says, you know the Ten Commandments? I'm a higher authority than them. I am the lawgiver. He had authority even over the law. He has authority over sin. Early in Mark 2, verse 9. Remember they brought the paralytic and he says to the Pharisees, which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? Which miracle do you want, says Jesus? Do you want the miracle of forgiveness of sins, or do you want the miracle of a healing of a paralyzed man? Jesus says, I can do both. I can do both. Verse 10. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallets, and go home. Jesus had authority over sin. Look at Luke chapter 9 and you see something else that Jesus had authority over. We saw it here already in Mark 2, but look at Luke 9 and you see two things brought together. It's unquestionable when you read the Gospels that Jesus had authority over physical sickness and demonic spirits. He has authority over both of them, sickness and spirits. Luke chapter 9, verse 1. He called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. Sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. Jesus couldn't give the 12 authority that he didn't have. But he could give because he did have. He had complete authority over sin, over sickness, over demons. Sin he forgave, disease fled at his touch or even at his word. Demons screamed in terror at his presence. John 10, verse 18, adds that Jesus had authority over his own life. He said there in John 18, "No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Jesus had authority over his life. In chapter 17 of John, we find that he had authority over something else: all flesh and eternal destiny. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Jesus had authority. He had authority over heaven, over preaching. He had authority over the natural world, the creation. He had authority over the temple, the law, sin, sickness, unclean spirits, his own life, all flesh, your eternal destiny, all of it. There's not much left, is there? And Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, "I have been given all authority." That wasn't something new. He didn't have to sit down and read the instruction manual when he got that authority because he was unfamiliar with it. He knew all about all authority. He had been exercising it all his life. His authority, then, is comprehensive. It's universal. It's predicted in overwhelming terms in the Old Testament. It's pre-existing. He had it even before his resurrection. Now, let me give you a fifth description, though. Having said all that, that Jesus' authority is pre-existing before his resurrection, there is a sense, however, in which Jesus' pre-existing authority was renewed after his death. This all authority, as you read the scripture, you find is in fact God's reward to Jesus for his faithful, unswerving obedience, even through the pain of the cross and sin-bearing. And therefore, Christ's pre-existing authority is also a post-resurrection authority. You say, well, how can he both have had it before and then get it again? That's one of those great paradoxes that I can't explain and nobody can explain. Jesus both has authority, all authority, and in fact, he is given all authority after his resurrection as well. And that's a fifth description. It is a post-resurrection authority that just stretches on eternally. Let me show you a number of verses. 1 Peter chapter 3. There are very clear texts that show Jesus had all authority to begin with, but there are just as clear texts that say that God gave him all authority after the resurrection as a reward for dying for sin. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, right at the end of the chapter, it speaks in verse 21 of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That sets the context for you. Talking about Jesus, his resurrection. Verse 22, "Who is at the right hand of God," speaking of Jesus, "having gone into heaven after," so there's a time frame here, "after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him." Well, when did that happen? Well, you can't miss it in verse 21, the resurrection of Jesus. And so Jesus had all authority, but he's given all authority as well. He has risen above all other powers, all other authorities, because of his resurrection from the dead. Look at Ephesians 1, and Paul says a very similar thing there. Ephesians chapter 1. The end of verse 19, it speaks of the strength of his might, God's mighty working, God's mighty power, the power that is working in the lives of believers. It is verse 20 of Ephesians 1, the power which he brought about in Christ. When he raised him from the dead and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So we have this time frame again, resurrection. He seated him, verse 21 says, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." Death and resurrection, humiliation and then resurrection, exaltation lead to this glorious power, this all authority of Christ. Now, perhaps the most clear passage is that great Christological passage of Philippians chapter 2. Turn there. You're very familiar with it, but let me remind you. Philippians 2, verse 8. It says, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Christ gives his life as the servant of all, as the slave, if you will, of God, giving himself as a sacrifice on the cross in our place. The results? For this reason also. Because of his death, because of what he did in obeying his Father and in serving us, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. Why is Jesus given all authority? Because he died in our place. All authority is Christ's plunder, if you will. It is his reward, the reward given by his Father for the victory at Calvary. You might remember, as you think about this, do you remember that Satan offered Jesus a shortcut to this authority? Remember that? It was during the temptations in the wilderness. Luke 4, verse 5 says this, and Satan led him up and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you this authority. Same words, Matthew 28:18. I will give you this exousia, this freedom to act with absolute authority to do whatever you want, to make any decision you desire. Satan says, I will give that to you. Did Jesus accept? No. Remember that Satan's trick was you have to bow down and worship me to get all that authority. And Jesus said, you worship God only. Jesus accepted no satanic shortcuts. He won all authority and he did it the right way, through the humility of the cross. And so Jesus' authority is comprehensive, it is universal, it is predicted, it is pre-existing, he always had it, but there's some sense in which it is post-resurrectional as well. God gives it as this great reward for his work. One last description. Number 6. Excuse me. The authority of Jesus Christ is powerful. It is powerful. I couldn't find a better word to describe it. It's simply stated, Jesus' authority is powerful, and it is stunningly so. No one can resist it. You see it right here in Philippians 2. For this reason, because of his death, because of his obedience, because of his sacrifice, because of his humiliation, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name which is above every name. Now notice this. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's nobody left, is there? And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you remember the book of Daniel? Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar demanded that all bow to him, remember three backs. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's remained unbent. They wouldn't bow down. Here, when Jesus, who has all authority, Nebuchadnezzar thought he did, Jesus, who does have all authority, when he demands that all bow, no one will be left standing. When Jesus is presented as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, no one. Not those who believed in him. Of course, we will bow, we will worship, we will do so with joy. Unbelievers will bow as well, because they will look at Christ and they will finally realize what they should have realized all their life, that here is the one who has all authority over me. And they will bow, but they will bow in fear and terror. When Jesus demands that all bow, there won't be anybody left standing. It is a powerful, overwhelming authority that Jesus has. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. See another expression of this. Jesus will use his irresistible authority to abolish all other authorities except his own Father's. Jesus is all about God's glory. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24 and 25. It's talking about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 23, it says in verse 24, then comes the end. What is the end? What is the culmination of all of world history? When he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. When he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. When Jesus wipes out all other authorities, that's the end. That's the target. That's where history goes. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. It's a powerful authority. Christ has complete and utter authority, and he will abolish all other authorities. There will be no others when he takes his throne. Revelation chapter 19. Flip over there quickly. Revelation 19 describes the battle of Armageddon, where Jesus puts all sinful humanity under his feet, as 1 Corinthians speaks of. Revelation 19, verse 19, it says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. This has got to be the dumbest thing ever done in human history. How do you fight against God? How do you fight against the living God? Do you use tanks, guns, missiles, grenades? That's just dumb. And yet here they are. They're gathered together to try to fight against God. Sin makes you stupid. Verse 20, the beast was seized and with him the false prophets. It says at the end of the verse, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were all killed with a sword that came out from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. With a word, Jesus will slay them. The birds are filled with their flesh. That's total victory, my friends. That's total victory, and it comes from total authority. And the greatest, most powerful world ruler, humanly speaking, who has ever reigned on the earth will be, with a word, cast down, destroyed, slaughtered by Christ. Revelation 20 describes the casting of Satan into the lake of fire. Jesus puts him under his feet too. Satan is called the god of this world, but he stands no chance against the authority of Christ. Revelation 12, verse 10 describes Jesus' victory. It says, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. It's total victory by total authority. Now, here's where I was going with all that. If Christ has all authority, if he has all authority everywhere, eternally, if his authority is predicted awesomely in the Old Testament, if it is exhibited in his earthly ministry, if his authority is a God-given reward, if it is utterly dominates unbelievers, Satan, believers, everyone, angels, do you think then that Christ should not have authority in his church? I think he should. Christ must have authority in his church. His word must reign. His word is law. You say, oh, he's been away a long time. It doesn't matter. His word is law. He has all authority. A confused, distracted, pragmatic church needs one simple reminder. Christ is in charge. He tells us what to do and how to do it most of the time. All authority has been given to him. We bow the knee. There are no panel discussions. There's no majority rule. There's no plurality of opinions to be heard. There is no democracy. Christ rules, and that's it. He's Lord of Lords. He's King of Kings. And he's Lord of the church. And the Christ who has all authority, he's told the church what to do. He has told us, he has focused all our attention and all of our efforts at the center of a pair of crosshairs. Going, make disciples of all the nations. He's Lord of the church, and we'll do what he says, won't we? And next time, now that we know that he's in charge, we'll study what he wants us to do. The saving of sinners through the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The saving of sinners by making them followers, disciples of Christ. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority, has commanded us as church and as individual Christians to do. How could we do anything else? He has all authority. We will gladly bow the knee to him. Let's pray. Lord, the church is yours. It is unutterably, inescapably yours. You are head of the church. You are over us in all things. So we are not free to make up our own ideas, to bring in our own thoughts, to think about what we would like to do and make the church in our own image. It is your church. And so, Lord, we bow gladly, joyfully, rejoicingly before your authority. We bow before your word, before your scripture, and we know that you have spoken there. And so we will do what you say. I pray for this church. I pray for Grace Fellowship, that you would indeed make us a church that is obedient to you, that you would make us a church that follows you and your ways, that bows before your authority. I pray that as individual believers as well, we would walk in your ways. You have given your commands. How could we do anything else? You have all authority. We delight to follow that authority. We delight to follow you, our good and gracious King. Lord, we rejoice in your power, give you praise, and ask that we would walk in your ways. In Jesus' name, amen.